Debbie's not the only one missing today. The herrings are gone too, so I'll be leading the singing. Let's take our hymnals and turn as we begin to number 342. 342, and Elliot's at the piano for us today. Thank you, Elliot, for being willing to do that. 342, let's stand together as we sing.
We have heard the joyful sound of Jesus say,
Higdon, good to see you back with us today. Would you please open us with a word of prayer?
Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Jesus does still indeed save to this very day, and well until he returns again. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can raise our voices to thee this morning, pray that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Pray for those of our number who are not able to be with us this morning, for whatever reason, that you will keep and bless them wherever they are. We'll give you all the praise for all that is accomplished in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Have a seat and turn to number 553. 553. Here in this song is a phrase in the second stanza that can be a little confusing if you don't know some of the little details of Old Testament history. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. What in the world does that mean? Some of you will remember that from the days of Samuel, when Eli the high priest, his sons Hophni and Phinehas, had allowed the tabernacle to be captured by the Philistines and so on, and all that was going on with all of that, Samuel led the people in a rededication to the Lord, and actually led in a victory over the Philistines. And when they won the battle, he erected a monument. He named it Ebenezer to mark that here God brought us by his power, rather than by the power of our might or our wisdom, but by God's power here we stand. Amen. And so he named it Ebenezer to signify that. And that's a reference to that event as we get to that part of this song. So it's a lot of modern hymnals will just rewrite that line and say, here I raise my sign of victory, which is kind of what that signified. I like the Old Testament verbiage here. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. We'll sing all three verses, number
553. Jesus.
Jesus in you. Number 451. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the morning offering and following this. Singing that song just because it's hard to sing it without getting emotional. All right, Brother Dave, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and for the privilege it is to be in your house this morning. Lord, we pray for those who are traveling, who will be traveling this week. Lord, we just pray that you'd watch over them. Pray for Debbie, Lord, and Mike Bryant, Lord, as he travels this week, reunite out with her and his family there, Lord, and we just pray that you keep them safe, Lord. Those that are sick, Lord, think of Miss Natalie, Lord, and just pray that you continue to heal her. And thank you for the progress that she's made, Lord, and others that are sick. The shepherds, Lord, we thank you for his progress, and we pray that you continue to be with him and his family and lift him up, Lord, and give him strength during this time of recovery. Lord, I just ask now that you bless this service, Lord, and bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, and that I'll be your glory in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Elliot. Did you get an outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spital's got one there he can hand to you. If you wave at him there. All right, we come back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning in the 11th chapter. I don't know, I get excited when one of our young people can participate in the worship service that way. Thank you again, Elliot, for being willing to step up and do that for us today. But in last week, we looked at the first part of a section where Jesus is dealing with, especially with John the Baptist, or a question that he raised. He answered the question. Today, we're going to see what Jesus had to say in expanding on that. You know, the world has established all sorts of different criteria to measure greatness. Greatness, you know, it's really, it kind of dilutes the word when it gets applied to everything. You know, you can get a great pizza or something. You know, what does that mean? But still, in the world's view, a lot of different things can constitute greatness. People with extraordinary talent, extraordinary intellect, with political or military achievements, people who've made extraordinary scientific discoveries or advancements, medical advances. The accumulation of wealth can constitute greatness in some measures, or power, superior athletic ability or artistic skill. People with things like, with achievements like that, have been identified as great on some level or other, in a lot of different contexts. In our text this morning, Jesus gives us a little bit of a view of God's measure of greatness, as he describes John the Baptist in terms of greatness, all right? And then expands it, actually. Not only does he say something about the person and ministry of John the Baptist as being evaluated as great, he contrasts it actually with the superior greatness even of those who are or will be citizens of the kingdom. And so we're going to consider what Jesus says here. We see, one of the things I think we'll see, as I want us to see, as we have laid it out here in the outline, is three indicators of John's greatness. I've labeled them here: John's exemplary character, John's extraordinary ministry, and John's exalted position. Those are the three main points. I'll give them to you again as we go. His exemplary character, his extraordinary ministry, and his exalted position. But as we read the passage, we're going to come across a couple of statements toward the end of the passage that may leave you scratching your head, particularly verse 12 and verse 14. I'll deal with them as we get there, explaining what I believe Jesus means, but trying not to dive too deeply into the conflicting interpretations that have been offered on those passages, all right? So I'm not going to focus on those challenging readings. But the text this morning is Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Follow along as I read, please. As these men were going away, that is the disciples of John who had asked the question, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. It's a brief portion that we'll consider this morning, and we pray that we would understand what's happening here, what Jesus says, and how it relates to our understanding of who he is, who we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged through the study of your word today. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that that your Spirit will so convict their heart of their sin and of the truth of the gospel in Christ that they would repent of sin and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, first we'll consider John's exemplary character in verses 7 and 8. And we actually have to backtrack a little into the text we looked at last week. John was in prison, and so because he was in prison, he couldn't actually show up and ask Jesus a question himself. And so he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. And we saw last week that this is not the first time John's disciples have interacted with Jesus. They have apparently been following him around and listening to him and asking things and commenting on things. We know specifically a few things in which they've been involved. I'm not going to go back and recover all of that. The question John sent them to ask Jesus on this occasion is, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Verse 3. John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And that expected one is a well-recognized messianic title from the Psalms. It didn't get used as much as Son of David, but it was still a title everybody understood what the question meant. Are you the Messiah we're looking for, or should we keep looking? Is there somebody else? Now, his question demonstrated at least, and we talked about this last week, at least some degree of doubt. It may be that he was simply frustrated over what he perceived as a lack of progress. I mean, I know who you are, but you're not acting like it. Get out there and do something. Okay. Where's the kingdom? You said you were coming. I announced you were coming to establish. It doesn't look like it's here the way I expected it to be. I mean, Herod's still on his throne. I'm still in jail. How is that working? It doesn't look like it's as I expected. That may be what he was expressing. But it may be that he's just come to question. Maybe Jesus isn't the Savior God promised, and I need some clarification here. I think that the fact that, and I mentioned this before too, that in the New Testament, the concept of doubt and the accusation of doubting never applies to an unbeliever, always to believers. Unbelievers just deny the truth. They shackle the truth. They hide from the truth. They run from the truth. They turn their back on the truth. Believers sometimes suffer doubt, weakness of faith. And in every case, when Jesus rebukes somebody for doubting or being of little faith, he's talking to his disciples. And all expressions of doubt are in that context, within the context of a believer. Jesus is never pleased when we doubt, but he understands that we do sometimes. Our faith can get a little wobbly at times, right? Remember, I don't know, this dates us a little bit. When our kids were little, there were these toys called the Weebles that wobble but don't fall down. Remember the Weebles that wobble? Okay. They're shaped kind of like a bowling ball, but they're weighted at the bottom, and they had a little bit of rounded bottom, but they've always popped back up because of the way they were weighted. And the true believer will always pop back up, all right? We may wobble, but we don't fall down. And that's what seems to have been happening in John's case, perhaps, to at least to some degree. And we know that John hadn't turned his back on Christ because Jesus immediately here in this context praises John in the presence of those who heard John's disciples ask the question. So we know one of the things this indicates about his character is that he overcame weakness. This shakiness in his faith, to whatever degree it was wobbling, it was temporary. It was temporary. And again, to briefly recap part of what we saw last week, he admitted his confusion. You know, one of the characteristics of great people, I think that we can say with some confidence, one of the characteristics of greatness is great people are not content to remain ignorant. They want to know. They investigate. They inquire. They're not too proud to ask for help. Some people rise to a position where they are acclaimed as great and they no longer think they need help, and then they become something less than what they might have been to get there. You know, most of you are aware that I'm a big fan of college basketball, and one of my favorite team, because where I was living when I was in junior and senior high school was a little town in North Carolina, and so the North Carolina Tar Heels became my favorite team back in the mid-1970s, all right, early 1970s. So I've cheered for the Tar Heels regardless of what you may think of them or the school, all right? I've cheered for the Tar Heels for years. And so as a result of that, probably I'm a little bit biased, but I would generally identify the greatest basketball player of all time to have been Michael Jordan, right? Now, there are a lot of people who would agree with that, but there are others who will argue that other people, okay, I'm not here to make that argument. But I was reading a recent interview where Michael Jordan was being interviewed by someone who asked him, what was it that made you so good? And his answer surprised the interviewer, and it was interesting. Here's what Michael Jordan said. He said, my best skill is I was coachable. I was a sponge and aggressive to learn. And he attributed his ability to play so well to having been coachable. And I thought that was interesting to hear him say. When he didn't know what to do, when he needed some help, when he needed some instruction, he recognized he needed it, and he went to the coach. And he listened to what the coach said. As a teacher, I'd rather have one kid who will pay attention and listen and soak it up than a dozen kids who think they know everything and don't have to have any help from anybody, all right? And so that was what he identified as one of his greatest strengths. When John the Baptist was confused, he didn't go to the Pharisees for help. He didn't go to other people to say, what do you think of Jesus? He went to Jesus and said, tell me, who are you? He went to the right person. He went to the source. He asked the right questions, for number two. He admitted his confusion. Secondly, he asked the right questions. And then when Jesus confirmed it, he accepted the confirmation. Jesus confirmed who he was. He showed him, he performed more miracles. He told him, look, you've seen, basically Jesus didn't say, yes, I am. He could have, but he didn't. What he said is, here's the evidence. Let the scriptures speak for me. The scriptures said, this is what Messiah would do. You are seeing me do the things the prophets said I would do. What do you conclude? That's essentially what Jesus had said to them. So go back and tell him, here's what you see. Here's what's happened. Now, as I mentioned, the disciples of John didn't ask these questions in a private setting. This was not one of these kind of Nicodemus moments where somebody came to him privately and said, come on, tell us, we're not sure. It seems that they called out to him from the crowds that were mobbing around him, because people tended to throng around Jesus wherever he went, and they called out to him, John wants to know, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? What kind of impact is that going to have on the crowd? Wait a minute, we're here because John said he was the Messiah, right? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is John now having doubts? Okay, so why are we listening to this guy? They may have started to wonder if John was changing his message. And Jesus now immediately assures them that was not the case. And a second characteristic of how God measures greatness, not only does one who is great overcome weakness, they remain steadfast in conviction. Now, John may have gotten discouraged. He may have needed some reassurance, but he wasn't surrendering to the influence of others. He wasn't turning his back on Christ. You know, John had attracted a huge following initially. It's for several months, and we don't know for how long, but it's been probably started a couple of years ago, a few months before Jesus appeared on the scene. And John had attracted a very large following. He had introduced Jesus. Many of those who were now tracking Jesus' ministry were there because they had gone out in the wilderness to hear what John had to say. And so Jesus uses a metaphor from nature and asks them about it. Why did you go listen to John? Did you go to hear him because he was a reed shaken in the wind? That's a kind of a homey metaphor to use. The reed that he's referring to is something that grew commonly near water. We think of it kind of like a cattail. They grew near water. They grew along the riverbanks of the Jordan where John had been baptizing and preaching all along. They were long, flexible, light, a little heavy at the top, and they tended to sway in the breeze. And a strong wind would break them down. And then they wouldn't pop back up because they didn't have a lot of strength. They were hollow reeds, and so they would sway in every breeze, bending to every breeze. And when Jesus asked them, were you impressed with John's message because he was like a reed shaken by the wind? The obvious answer to that is no. Nobody goes to listen to somebody. Nobody adheres to somebody who is changing his message with every breeze. who shifts with every zephyr, as it were. No one's going to follow somebody who is so easily shifting and so frequently shifting in his message. They knew well that John was not swayed by opposition. Nobody's going to say John was swayed by opposition. I mean, look what he's in prison, all right? Because he wasn't going to bow to the people in power. He was not going to compromise his message to make it socially or politically acceptable. He wasn't swayed by opposition. In fact, he stood firm under pressure, intense pressure. I mean, John was in prison because he confronted Herod, right? Because of Herod's sin with his brother's wife. He had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, as his own, divorced his wife, take her. And John said, you can't do that. That's against the law. That's unlawful for a Jew. I mean, not necessarily particularly scandalous as Roman governors go, but Herod styled himself a Jewish believer, all right? And John confronted him to his face. And Herodias had him thrown in prison for it, okay? Because she was apparently quite content with the situation. More about that later on in Matthew. I think it's chapter 14 where it comes up again and John ends up being executed for it. So John doesn't get out of jail as a result of this question or as a result of anything Jesus says. He's going to stay in prison. He's going to eventually be executed for having confronted Herod, but he never changed his position. The whole purpose of John's ministry was to point to Jesus and to call people to believe in him, and he wasn't shifting, not an iota. William Penn once delivered a statement to Parliament and said, right is right even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it. Give us more politicians who are statesmen like that, all right? Oh, but you know what? We need more preachers like John who will stand up and say, right is right even if everybody is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everybody is for it. Stop kowtowing to the social pressure to affirm homosexuality or whatever else is out there today that so many people who ought to be standing firm aren't doing so. Well, John never modified his message to fit the current socio-political environment. He wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. Something else that is implied here, he practiced self-denial. The world does not generally, I mean, Jesus uses an expression that says something about it, but he doesn't specifically refer to one aspect of John's self-denial. You know, self-denial is not something that the world generally recognizes as a sign of greatness unless it has to do with to help one achieve something else in one's goal. You know, somebody who is very careful about their diet because they are in athletic training and they want to achieve some specific goal with their athletics, that they would probably praise. But one of the things relevant about John that the crowd would have known, but Jesus never mentions directly, is he demonstrated dedication to the Lord by having taken a lifelong Nazirite vow. John was a lifelong Nazirite, had taken a lifelong Nazirite vow. That's number one. He demonstrated dedication to the Lord, taking a lifelong Nazirite vow. Now, a Nazirite vow has nothing to do with Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It sounds like it might, but it doesn't. All right, it's a vow that was it's from the Old Testament. It was the strictest vow of self-denial that a Jew could make. It included complete abstinence from wine or any intoxicating drink. It required never cutting one's hair, and the hardest of the provisions of the vow was never touching anything that was ceremonially unclean. There are all kinds of things that would apply to the ceremonially unclean. Some of the easier ones to avoid touching would include a dead body or a leper. Maybe not always easy to avoid touching a grave, although that was also part of it, a Nazirite vow. You couldn't touch an unclean animal like a pig or a dog. Those were both unclean animals as well as others, ever while you're under the Nazirite vow. A woman during her period is ceremonially unclean, can't have any kind of physical contact. that many, many Jews, both men and women, took Nazarite vows that were temporary. They would specify a period of days or weeks or months, sometimes years, that they would hold to the vow. John the Baptist is one of only three people in all of Scripture that are identified as having taken a Nazarite vow for their entire lives. The other two are other Old Testament prophets. We don't always think of John as an Old Testament prophet, but he was. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His record is in the New Testament, but he was an Old Testament prophet. The other two, you remember Samson, who didn't really keep the vow the way he was supposed to, and Samuel. Samson and Samuel were lifelong Nazarites, and now John the Baptist. There's only the three in all the Scripture that took the vow for life. And a person did not take the Nazarite vow in hope that they would earn favor with God so that they could then impress him with their self-sacrifice in some way, get some special benefit from God. That was never the point of the Nazarite vow. There have been many misguided souls throughout history who have tried to earn favor with God by their self-denial. History, there's all kinds. Let me mention just three or four examples. Askepsimus, a Middle Ages monk who wore chains around his neck that were so heavy he was forced to crawl on his hands and knees because he couldn't stand up. To show it kept him bowed down is what he was trying to demonstrate. There was a monk named Bessarion who spent 40 years, and during a period of 40 years, would sleep only when he was seated in a chair, in upright, straight back chair, okay, not a nice recliner, okay. Macarius the Younger spent 6 months living naked in a swamp, emerged so mosquito-bitten everybody thought he had contracted leprosy. The most famous of the ancient ascetics was Simon Stylites. He died at the age of 72, having spent more than half of his life, 37 years total, sitting atop various pillars. The last one he sat on was 66 feet high. Okay, they would have ropes he could pull up to get water or food and lower it down, but he just sat there on the pillar for months and years. Spent a total of 37 years sitting atop pillars by the time he died at age 72. I'll mention one more. There was a young lady, very beautiful, renowned for her beauty and her wealth and her piety. Her name was Agnes de Rochere. In 1403, her father died. And in her grief, she decided that she would become a religious recluse. But instead of doing what hermits would often do is move out into the forest and live out there on her own, she decided that she would be sealed up in a small chamber that was built into the wall of a Paris cathedral. And she had herself sealed in. It had a small opening through which she could hear the Mass and receive communion, and through which friends could pass gifts of food. She had herself sealed into that chamber when she was 18 years old, and she stayed there until she died at the age of 80, 62 years later. Trying to earn favor with God by self-denial. None of those things have anything to do with the Nazarite vow. None of them are like the Nazarite vow in any way. Because in every one of those cases, those people separated themselves entirely from people, or almost entirely from people. They did things that was all about themselves and had nothing to do with ministering grace to anybody. The purpose of the Nazarite vow was not to earn merit from the Lord. Letter A, it was, in fact, about being dedicated to serving the Lord, and John's voluntary lifelong commitment to self-denial was to aid in ministry for the Lord. None of those people did any ministry for the Lord. They were recorded in history for being kooks, okay, basically. So continuing to prompt the crowd to consider what they knew about John, and related to his self-denial, Jesus asked, "Well, what did you go out to see? If you didn't go out to see him because he was a reed shaken in the wind, but what did you go out to see? Was he a man? Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing?" Then he adds, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." Primarily, the point he's making is that he wasn't tempted by comforts. That's implied by the Nazarite vow. Soft clothing was indicative, it was an expression indicative of a luxurious lifestyle, and there was nothing about John anybody would have mistaken for luxurious. You wouldn't look at John and think you wouldn't look at John and think anything soft in any definition of the term by looking at John. Interesting thing about the expression, Josephus describes, the Jewish historian of the era, he describes the normal clothing of the scribes as being drab and plain, but he also says that some of the scribes began wearing ornate robes like those in the king's court because they wanted to curry favor with the king. Greek usage outside the scriptures, typical Greek usage, used the expression as a euphemism, soft clothing, to mean effeminate. It was an epithet for someone who was effeminate. He was dressed in soft clothing. And Jesus, when Jesus asked us about John, I would imagine it provoked some spontaneous laughter. Okay? Do you go out there to see somebody dressed in soft clothing? The people who wear soft clothing, they're in the king's palace. They're the guys who threw him in jail. Right? He's in prison because he was critiquing them. Anything about John was far removed from the luxurious. He dressed habitually in rough camel's hair clothing. He lived on a diet of locusts and wild honey. Nobody was aspiring to live like John, okay? And third thing Jesus indicates is John was not interested in popularity. He wasn't trying to ingratiate himself with those in authority, whether it was secular authority like Herod or religious authority like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John could have gained a lot of powerful support if he had just been less direct and less honest. But he wasn't willing to compromise the truth in order to make friends. He didn't really, I don't want to say he didn't care what the world thought of him. He wasn't interested in currying favor with the world at any level. He wasn't interested in becoming popular. He did the opposite. He confronted those in power. He stood up to the scribes. He stood up to the Pharisees. He stood up to the Sadducees. When the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees came to him to be baptized, he said, "What are you doing here, you brood of vipers? I know you didn't come because you believe me." Because he went on and said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wait, the wrath to come, that's going on the other guys, not on us, right? No, somebody warned you to flee, or you wouldn't be here, right? And now he's in prison because he denounced Herod and his immorality. John was widely recognized as a prophet of God. He's going to be executed shortly. For having publicly humiliated Herod, particularly Herod's wife. And there's no way anybody would say, "Well, yeah, John's a softy. He's one of those in soft clothing." Right? Nobody. The obvious answer to that question is also, of course not. So the next thing Jesus indicates is John's extraordinary ministry. Besides an exemplary character, he asks some questions that point up the extraordinary nature of his ministry. Unlike the previous questions that demanded a negative response, this question demands a positive one. But what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? He said, "Yes, I tell you." And then he adds, "And more than a prophet." People from all over the region flocked to hear John preach because, just like the Old Testament prophets before him, he proclaimed a message, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God said. He heralded a message he had received directly from God. Now, you and I have the benefit of having the collected writings of the messages of the prophets in our Bibles, right? Well, that's an amazing benefit that we have. Generations before us, go back a few generations, they didn't have access to the messages of the prophets. And it's easy for us, because we have access to these and we've read them, it's easy for us, or I hope we've read them anyway, it's easy for us to forget just how rare it was to actually hear from a prophet of God, historically. The era of the prophets, from Moses to Malachi, lasted about 1,000 years. It was, now, if you had the benefit of living in a place where there was a true prophet of God who was speaking and writing the message from the Lord, you might have been able to hear him several times during his lifetime, during the lifetime of his ministry. If you lived in Jerusalem while Jeremiah was prophesying, you could have heard him often. He was free. Of course, nobody paid attention to him, but you could have heard him often. If you were happened to be living where in the provinces of Babylon when Ezekiel was prophesying, you could have heard him often. But if you didn't live there, you would have to read what he said. Somebody else brought a copy. It's the only access you would have had, and it would have been rare. But the truth is, the incidents in which a prophet arose, a true messenger from God arose to bring a message from God to his people and to put it in writing, that happened much less frequently than once in a lifetime. There weren't that many true prophets of God. And it's been over 400 years since Malachi died, and he's the last one of the Old Testament before John. All right, from our position in history right now, today, if we back up in time to about the time of the death of Malachi, it would have been about the same time, you'd have to go back to about the time that Martin Luther died. It's before the pilgrims got here, okay? You're back into the 1500s to go back far enough. And that's the last time anybody heard from a real prophet of God, Malachi. Now John's speaking. When John comes speaking like a prophet, people come to hear. Because it's different. It's unique. It didn't happen frequently. And here, all of a sudden, we've got a real prophet from God speaking here to us. So he's the first prophet in over 400 years. And he was clearly a prophet. Jesus says so. He says, yes, I tell you. But then he says he was more than a prophet. In what way was he more than a prophet? Well, I think what made him truly unique was not just that God had finally broken centuries of silence to speak to his people through John, but that the last prophet before him, Malachi, actually prophesied that there will come a prophet who will say these things. And so not only was John the first prophet in over 400 years, he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of that last prophet. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That was the message of Malachi, Malachi 3:1. Now, when Jesus quotes that verse, he does something interesting. He changes pronouns. And in this passage here, Jesus quotes this verse and he changes the pronouns, where in the original it says, in Malachi's prophecy, he says, "Behold, God says, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." Jesus changes, Jesus changes God the Father's first person references to second person references to apply to him, to clear your way before you, Jesus. So if I was going to expand this a little just to fill in the antecedents for the pronouns, the way Jesus is applying this verse, he says, "Behold, I, Jehovah, send my messenger, John the Baptist, to go in front of you, the Messiah, to prepare the people for your coming." Jesus is claiming not only was John the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy also. The one that Malachi prophesied would come to prepare the way for me. That's what Jesus is saying to these people here. And so not only was he the first prophet in over 400 years, the fulfillment of prophecy, letter B. Thirdly, letter C, he was the forerunner of Christ. Now, as Jesus goes on, the next thing he says, he prefaces with this with a formula expression that he's used frequently, "Truly, I say to you." Now, it's partly for emphasis, just to make sure you're paying attention, like a teacher says, okay, this is going to be on the test. "Truly, I say to you." The emphasis is on his authority. "Truly, I say to you." All right, you heard what Malachi said. You've heard what John says. Now listen to me. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." The word translated "arisen" doesn't just mean born. It implies emerging onto the public stage. You haven't encountered anybody greater than John. Nobody, no generation has ever encountered anybody greater than John. So of those born of women, pretty much everybody. I say pretty much because it probably excludes Adam, all right? But he'd be the only one that excludes. Of those born of women, John's the greatest. He's the greatest yet of all humanity, is what I've put in the outline. Now, you could argue that to rank, that sounds as if he's ranking John above Jesus himself, but I would suggest that we better check our chronology, because if we're taking those born of women before John, it wouldn't have included Jesus, right? Jesus is about 6 months younger, because Mary, his mother, was expecting when she went to see Elizabeth, who was about 6 months along with John, right after she had conceived Christ. So John was about 6 months older than Jesus. And so, but don't get hung up on that. All right? What Jesus has just done and what he said about John the Baptist is he's ranked John the Baptist ahead of Noah. He's ranked him ahead of Job. He's ranked him ahead of Abraham, ahead of Jacob, ahead of Moses, ahead of David, ahead of Elijah, ahead of Daniel, and a whole bunch of other people. All right? He's put John at the head of the list. Nobody greater than John. Yeah, you ought to be listening to that guy. Yeah, he may have sounded like his faith's a little shaky right there, but I'll tell you what, you should be paying attention, because there's never been a man born of women greater than John. But then he adds, yet the one who is least in the kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Wow. The least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now that's in part because those who are brought to personal faith in Christ are coming to faith in the one John introduced, that we would have a broader understanding of God's work, first of all. Those who are the least in the kingdom, who are truly in the kingdom, believed in Jesus Christ, and to believe in Christ and his death on our behalf and his resurrection to conquer death, you understand that's a little more profound understanding than John would have had? Because John didn't live to see that. He would know it was coming, but he hadn't lived to see it. He wouldn't have the historical record of it. And so there's the sense in which we would have this greater understanding and a greater appreciation of what Christ has done in conquering death and providing eternal life, that John, while he believed it was going to happen, didn't necessarily see how or fully comprehend. Now, John was uniquely controlled by the Holy Spirit from the moment of his conception. He was filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb. There is still a sense in which the believer in Christ enjoys a closer relationship in Christ's kingdom. The Holy Spirit's indwelling us for our guidance, for our enlightenment, for our conviction of sin, for direction of prayer. He's the guarantor of our salvation, his presence within us. I mean, we can spend a lot of time talking about the various ministries of the Holy Spirit as relates to every believer. And that relationship is he doesn't come into that degree of relationship with believers until Pentecost. And so while John was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, he still didn't have quite the same relationship. The Holy Spirit's relationship in the New Testament economy following Christ's resurrection is a little different. And it's more profound. And there's that sense in which the least of the kingdom is greater than John, because the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ are greater than those enjoyed by John. But not only are we indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we're indwelled by Christ himself. Paul says it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And Jesus will actually tell his disciples that as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, the Father is also in us. So there's the triune God indwells each believer. The emphasis in Scripture is on the Holy Spirit's role as the one who indwells us. That's where there's more about that. But the Scripture actually affirms that the Father and Son also dwell within us in some way. It's difficult to comprehend. Perhaps difficult understates it. Okay? It's impossible to fully comprehend. But the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ that Paul talks about so eloquently in the first chapter of Ephesians are greater than the spiritual blessings John experienced or that John knew, because he was still an Old Testament prophet. He knew the truth. We'll see him in heaven. But he didn't have quite the same relationship with the Holy Spirit and the indwelling power of God that we would enjoy. And so there is, in that sense, even those who are the least in the kingdom are greater than John because of who we are in Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus comes back to John and talks about his exalted position. His exalted position in verses 12 to 15. John was the pinnacle. He was the consummation or the culmination, if you will, of the prophets of the coming kingdom. Verse 12 is tricky. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. I'm not going to try to work through all the different ways this has been translated and interpreted. You're welcome. Okay, it is a challenging verse, and I think I like the way D.A. Carson handles it. I think he's correct in saying that Jesus is using a figure of speech. He calls it an antiklassis, a figure of speech that makes a pair of statements using different forms of the same word in opposite senses. Okay, it shows up every now and then in as a literary device, and that's probably what John is doing here, and I think it makes best sense of this statement. And in this case, he's using different forms of the word translated violence. The first statement should be understood, I think, positively, and the second one negatively. And because that would be that form for that figure of speech. And if we understand it that way, then I think the best way to understand what Jesus is saying here is that since John introduced Jesus from the days of John the Baptist until now, we're just talking about 2 years or so, right? A year and a half to 2 years since John introduced Jesus till the time in history right now. From that time of John's introduction of Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' ministry until this moment, the kingdom had begun to advance forcefully. God in his sovereign power was calling people to himself. He was redeeming them, moving them to trust in Jesus Christ. Most prominent among them are the 12 disciples Jesus just sent out. Well, 11 of the 12 that he just sent out to their intern ministry. They had not chosen him, he says, but I chose you to send you out to proclaim the gospel. So the kingdom was beginning to advance by making strong incursions into the enemy's fortress. But what is also becoming ever more evident is that it was being opposed violently. The scribes and Pharisees were now rising up. They're going to denounce Jesus as being doing his miracles in the power of Satan. They're going to hold that as their official position. They're going to seek to destroy him, and they're ultimately going to succeed, in a sense. I mean, they never were going to do that if it weren't for his cooperation. But nevertheless, they are looking for a way to destroy him, and Jesus is going to manipulate events so it happens exactly the way he intends, not according to their timetable or according to their methodology. But he's going to see that it happens as he intends it to happen. But his ministry is being opposed violently. And that opposition is going to reach the pinnacle of violence when they have him nailed to the cross. I think that's what he's getting at in this statement. And then Jesus adds that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And the implication of that statement, by the way, is there's not going to be another one after John. They all prophesied until John. He's the last one. So he wasn't just the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the crier who introduced the coming king. All the prophets were pointing toward the coming of the king. Malachi said there's coming one more who's going to point the way to him, and he will tell you to prepare the way for him, because he's the Lord coming in person. And Jesus says, John's the one who did it, and I'm the guy he was talking about. And so there won't be another prophet after him. He was the pinnacle and the culmination of all the Old Testament prophets. The last recorded words of the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, his last recorded words at the very end of chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi wrote, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now here in Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus said, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, that statement has created a great deal of consternation among Bible interpreters, because many will point to the fact that in John chapter 1, in John's gospel, in the first chapter, John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah. People asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." And that was earlier than when Jesus makes this statement. That was John 1, verse 21. Two important factors, I think, we need to note in order to sort this out. And I didn't include this in the outline. Not this one, anyway. John knew who he was. He knew who his mother was. He knew that he was conceived actually miraculously, because his mother was past childbearing years. But he knew who his mother Elizabeth was, and he knew who his father Zechariah was. And so he knew who he was. He knew he wasn't the glorified Elijah returned from heaven. And when they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" he knew that if he said yes, they're going to believe something that was false, because he wasn't who they thought he was, who they meant by that. He knew he wasn't Elijah in the flesh, because, you know, I want to say he wouldn't have said Elijah resurrected, because Elijah never died. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. We think of it as in a fiery chariot, but it was the chariot of fire separated him from Elisha, so that Elisha would be left behind when the whirlwind picked Elijah up. He went up in the whirlwind. A tornado picked him up and carried him directly to heaven. And you say, "Sounds strange." Yeah, it does. I can't explain it, but that's what Scripture says happened, all right? And so it would be Elijah returned in glorified flesh. The disciples will later see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, right? And when the people asked John if he was Elijah, it was honest of him to say, no, he wasn't, because it would have been dishonest to say that he was when he knew who he was. He wasn't Elijah in person in the flesh. But what's going on right here, what Jesus says, notice that he says, "If you are willing to accept it." And I think here's the best way to understand what's going on. I think Jesus means that if Israel believed, if Israel would listen to John, believe the message, turn to Christ, herald him as king, then he was, in fact, the prophesied return of Elijah. He would be fulfilling the role Elijah would said, that was said that Elijah would fill. He would have called people to faith in Messiah, and they would have turned to him in faith and believed. The converse then would also be implied. I put it in brackets because it's not stated here, but I think it's implied in the wording, that if Israel refused to believe, if you say, "I don't think John got this right," or "I don't believe you're the guy, even though John said so," if you refuse to believe, well, the kingdom will come in its fullness at a later time, would come later, and it would have to be announced by another. So if you're willing to believe, then John was Elijah. If you're not, there'll be another who will come to announce it. And Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. It's not that Jesus was saying that it's all up to you what happens next. This is God's program that's underway. And none of this is surprising to him. It's all proceeding according to God's designed, sovereignly designed intent. I think that other one is probably one of the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the time of the Antichrist, that we see them there in the book of Revelation. But again, that's a debate for another time or context. So in that sense, I think that's what Jesus means about John the Baptist being Elijah. Now, don't get too distracted by those two relatively confusing verses here at the end of this passage. The thrust of the passage is the nature of what God considers true greatness. John the Baptist was truly the greatest man to live prior to Jesus Christ. He had strong character. He had a steadfast faith. He preached the message God gave him to preach. He faithfully did what God called him to do and appointed him to do. But for you and me, greatness is not about being like John the Baptist. Nothing in Scripture calls us to emulate John the Baptist. Paul doesn't teach the believers in the church to put on John the Baptist. We are called to emulate Christ. And greatness for the believer is to resemble Christ, not John the Baptist. There are a lot of lessons to learn from John the Baptist, and a great man, make no mistake. But our desire should be to be like Christ, and it is by His grace and by His power that the better we resemble Christ, then the greater we are even than John the Baptist as we represent Christ to the world in which we live. That's the message of this passage today. Don't get too hung up with the passage, the verses that are a little hard to get. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to seek to emulate our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that others could say they see Jesus in us, as we were singing earlier. And Lord, we long to stand before You and hear You say, "I saw Jesus in You." Lord, may we truly seek to emulate Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.